This week was a bit of a challenge as I was looking through this passage, and for a lot of different reasons. One is, it seems like it's ground we've tread before, talking about Jesus as the high priest and how that applies to us. The other challenge is that sometimes in the scripture or reading our Bibles, we can get fixated on the details. We can get lost in the information of it. And there's lots of different things we talk about, covenants and priests and sacrifices and where this quote comes from and how all these things fit together. And the temptation for me as a pastor sometimes is to make sure you know all those things, to give you more information so you can know your Bible better. And one of the things I think about sometimes is that within the church, and I don't mean simply our congregation, but oftentimes within the church, particularly in the United States, there's an emphasis a lot on knowing your Bible. And I think that's a good thing. And people will be complimented like, oh, she really knows her Bible well, or he really knows his Bible well. And those are good things, but sometimes we get lost and we think that's the end goal, is to know our Bibles. The end goal of our Christian life isn't to know our Bibles. It's to know Jesus. It's to know God. It's to know the one who wrote and gave us those words. And so sometimes we can get so caught up in knowing the Bible that we forget why we're knowing the Bible. We forget why we're learning it. And so a passage like this can sometimes lead us in that wrong direction where we can walk away, we can read it, we can study it, I can preach on it, and we know lots of things about the Bible, but we don't know anything more about who God is. We haven't drawn any closer to him, and that's our ultimate goal, is to know him and to know him more, to be united with him, to live in him, to have eternal life in him, in relationship with him. And so this passage kind of side railed me a little bit because I got stuck down those things. And one of the challenges with it is it was written 2,000 years ago. And it was written to a people in a completely different context. And that's true of many of the scriptures. But some, it stands out more than others because there's a lot of assumptions behind it. Some we can read, and we can read a teaching of Jesus or a letter of Paul, and it will talk about loving your neighbor. It can talk about the ways we care for one another. And those are easy to understand. But when it gets into something like sacrifices and temples and sanctuaries and priests, it kind of starts to go over our head, and it seems so far and distant. And so my hope is that as we look at this passage today, we can not only learn a little bit more about the Bible and maybe what it's saying and trying to understand it, but we can also walk away a little more in love with Jesus, knowing a little bit more about who he is and who he's calling us to be. And so we're in the middle of this series on the book of Hebrews, and it's a call to persevere, a call to push forward and persevere, and also not to drift away and to avoid discouragement and drift by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's what I've titled this series. And fixed on Jesus has kind of a multiple images, multiple metaphors going on there. One is fixed on Jesus, where we're keeping our eyes on Jesus. We're looking at Jesus, so our eyes fixed on Jesus. But there's also the sense of fixed on can be attached to. And so we're attached to Jesus, and so we go where he goes. We follow where he goes. What he does, we experience in some way. And so that's part of the point of Jesus, or part of the point of Hebrews, is why fix on Jesus? Why fix on Jesus? Because he's the one who helps us when we're discouraged. He's the one who helps us when we start to drift. We put our faith and our trust and allegiance in him, and that helps us through those challenging times. And the book of Hebrews does that oftentimes by showing us the greatness of Jesus, by showing us who he is. As we learn more about who he is, what his ministries are, all those things, we look to him, and it often uses this picture of comparison. Say, well, you learned about something here, but now we have something greater in Jesus. And so we know why we look to Jesus and how we find our hope and our comfort in him. And the primary image that Hebrews uses that's kind of unique is this image of the high priest, particularly and especially in verses or chapters 7 through 10. We've looked at it a little bit more, and we're going to actually spend a little more time on it. And it can feel repetitive. You feel like, why are we doing this again? We talked about the high priest. Last week, we talked all about Melchizedek and how Jesus is a high priest like him. And now we're talking about the high priest again. And we're going to be talking about Jesus as a high priest next week. We're doing it partly because the author of Hebrews did that. The preacher of Hebrews did it. And we understand, well, why did he do that? Part because that's the way oftentimes in a speaker or someone writing, when they're trying to help you understand something, they often will repeat themselves. Going to go back and say, well, I explained it this way. Let me try a different way. Or let me try a different approach to help you understand. Or sometimes, if you say something repeatedly, it's often to make an emphasis, to emphasize something. And so I think the writer of Hebrews really wants to say, I want you to pay attention to this. And that's sometimes a helpful tool when we're reading our Bibles. And I was listening to a podcast earlier this week by a Professor Drew Johnson. He's currently serving down at Hope, or at Western Seminary down in Holland. And he was talking about this and the value of listening to Scripture versus reading. And I know some of you do that listening, and I do that sometimes often in the morning and listening to it. And there's something different about listening. And one of the things when you're listening is you often notice repetition more. The phrases more. When we're reading, our minds kind of, we see it and we skip by it. But as we're listening, we notice the repetition. And so as we listen to Hebrews and we notice repetition, we say, well, now he's talking about Jesus as a high priest again. Oh, wait, here again, we're talking about Jesus as the high priest. And so we're saying, oh, this is important, so I better pay attention. I think we also repeat it in part for us because it's strange and unfamiliar. That the first time you hear something, the first time you go through it, you might not understand it. So sometimes you have to go through it again. The final reason, I think, is because it's an important picture of Jesus and his ministry to us. It's not one we talk about as much as many of the other pictures, but I think as we explore what it means that Jesus is the high priest, it helps us understand who Jesus is and how he serves us and how he ministers to us. And so, into our passage, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the preacher, and I use that term kind of because most likely Hebrews was a sermon. So you can imagine now sitting there, and instead of like we do, we take a little, like a few verses at a time, that the congregation would have gathered and perhaps this whole thing would have been read to them in the course of a couple hours. There may have been some explanations, but they're hearing this thing. And so the repetition would have helped reinforce it. But the preacher in chapter 8, verse 1 says, now the main point of what we are saying. And so you can almost hear a pastor stop and say, okay, now, I know I've been talking. Now, we're already in chapter 8. And so the preacher stops and says, okay, now I want you to get my main point. This is the thing I want you to walk away with. This is the, one of the things I'm highlighting is what we are saying. This is the headline, if you will. We do have such a high priest. And such, referring back to all that's talked about before, such a high priest. Jesus is a high priest in that Jesus was a human, came and took on flesh. So he understands our challenges. He understands weaknesses. He understands temptations. He's also such a high priest in that he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that he's has an indestructible life, that he lives and he's always in the presence of God interceding for us. We have such a high priest, says, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So this high priest is in the true tabernacle. And you think, okay, true tabernacle, what's that? The tabernacle, again, reminder, the tabernacle was the tent that the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, used to worship. So they had this tent would travel around, and it was this tent with these kind of concentric circles. There was the outer courts, and then there was the holy place, and then within that was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, the representation of God's presence on earth. And so the tabernacle was the place where the priests served. And so we kind of get those three big ideas in our head and these key words. And one is, is covenant. We're going to get to that later. But a covenant is about relationships. It's promises, obligations. Sometimes it's translated, we don't have a good English word for it. I mean, we don't have anything comparable in our society. Some people use the word contract, but it's much more than that. A contract often seems very impersonal. Covenant, at least in the Bible, was a very personal relationship. It was God entering a covenant with his people, and it talked about the obligations of the people, but how God would serve them and the type of covenant was. So there was that. So they had a covenant, and then the priests played a role within that. The priests, in some sense, served as a bridge, as a mediator, a go-between. They assisted in this covenant. So, for example, God's people come to the mountain at Sinai. And God makes a covenant with them, and then he gives them all these rules about these sacrifices. And the purpose of the sacrifices was to maintain the covenant. It was this relationship, and so they would engage it, and so the people would wander, and the sacrifices helped to maintain the covenant or to maintain that relationship. And so when we think about the priests assisted in making those sacrifices. And so when we think about sacrifices, there were various sacrifices. Some involved bread, some involved animals. They had different procedures. There were like 5 different types of primary sacrifices in the system. But their all primary purpose was maintaining relationship. And they functioned in different ways. Sometimes they might come and they would come in and they would sacrifice the animal, and then it would be brought and parts of it would be brought to the altar, and then that would be burned, and then some of the blood would be taken in and put on another part of the altar. And so there were all these symbols and pictures going on. There were symbols and pictures of when the animal was burned, its smoke went up to God, and it was in some sense a picture of enjoying a meal with God. And when you enjoy a meal with somebody, what's that about? Relationship. And then the blood taken in and put on something, which to us is kind of an odd symbol. You take blood and you put it on something. Now, if you put blood on something, would you call that clean or dirty? Dirty, right? But in the sacrificial system, the picture was blood was a symbol of purification. And so the blood put on the altar purifies that thing, because the picture was the sin of the people contaminated the altar. And you can imagine when you get something contaminated, if you've been to the hospital and you have the clean rooms or maybe computer factories and there's rooms, and you have to what? You have to contaminate. You know, you wash your hand. You see doctors, you know, the picture, you know, doctors, they have scrub. Or if you've ever had surgery and they give you 8 different bars of soap and these scrubby things and all this stuff that you have to do in order for you to have the surgery, what's that all about? Cleanliness and decontaminating. We wouldn't pour blood on it because that wouldn't be very fun, but this is the picture that was. And so in the same picture of this, us cleaning and decontaminating, the picture was when the people of God sin, there's a contamination. There is a contamination in the tabernacle, which is the presence of God, and you don't want that contamination, that sin in there. So the blood is a part of the purification and cleaning that process. And so one of the things I've been learning and trying to understand better and get in my head better is the word sacrifice to me often. When I hear the word sacrifice, I think of killing something. But sacrifice in the Bible, as I've gone back and looked at Leviticus and read a number of authors talking about this, sacrifice is a whole process. It's not just the slaughter of the animals. It's a whole process. It's a ritual with a process to bring an offering to God. Because the ultimate goal is that whatever it is, that the priest then presents something to God, and the question is, will God receive the offering? Will God receive the sacrifice? And so that's what it goes on. Chapter 8, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And we'll see those words are basically interchangeable. And so it's necessary for this one also to have something to offer. This one meaning Jesus the high priest. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. And you see there the word, it's just gifts here, gifts and sacrifices, so kind of interchangeable things. So Jesus isn't on earth, he's in the heavenly temple and he needs something to offer. What does he offer? Himself. But again, sacrifice isn't simply, again, we often think it's his death on a cross, but it isn't just that, because he dies on a cross, and then what the story goes on, and he comes up into heaven, God receives him into the place where he sits at his right hand, and that's the ultimate picture, just like in the sacrificial system, where the priest would make the offering, but then go into the holy temple and bring the offering in there. Jesus sacrifices that whole process. It's him preparing by living his life. It's his death on a cross, but then it's his entering into the presence of God. That's Jesus' sacrifice. That's his whole work. And now he serves in this heavenly temple, not an earthly one. The earthly one was the one there. And it says that one was just a shadow. It says they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So when the priests were serving in this earthly sanctuary, that one was just a shadow. When we think of how does a shadow work? We have shadows running down. There's a light, there's what there is, and then there's the shadow. Is the shadow the thing itself? No, it's a picture of it. And so when they were serving in the temple, in the tabernacle, it was just a shadow. And so what we're understanding is that what Jesus did are all parts in the earthly was good, but it's not equal. That this earthly tabernacle was just a shadow, that Jesus serves in a better place and offers a better covenant. He's a better mediator, a guarantee of a better covenant. And so just like the priests bridged the relationship between God and people, and now there are better promises. So God made promises to Abraham, to Moses, and now there's the better promise. One of those promises is the promise of Jesus as the high priest forever. And so we're beginning to get this picture of this, that Jesus is the true reality. That when the people were gathered in the tabernacle and they were watching all these things going on, that was a picture, but it wasn't everything. And so one of the things we realize as we think about this is Jesus is the true reality we're pointing to. Again, this kind of goes back to the scriptures. What we're looking to is the true reality. We could get caught up in what the priests were doing, but those were just a shadow. Those were just a copy. And we want the original, and the original is Jesus in the temple. But then it goes on and it suggests maybe there's a problem with this old way of doing things. He says, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Now, first we have to pay attention to both of these covenants came from God. So we're not saying anything was wrong with the old covenant. For if there had been nothing wrong. I think wrong is maybe the better, it was incomplete. It didn't accomplish everything. So no place had been sought, but God found fault. Notice where the fault is with the old covenant. It's with the people. And then it goes on, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and we're going to come back to that. But the notice that the fault is with the people and their errors. And so we think back in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the people had a fault. They were faithless. All of chapters 3 and 4. And I like what one writer said about it, saying that, like, this isn't God slapping his hand on his head in frustration. It's like, ah, man, this is all messed up. But the first covenant was a pathway to the second. This old covenant, this old way of doing things was a pathway to the second. The old was designed to point to the new. As they were in there and as they were practicing in the tabernacle and the people were spending hundreds of years watching these sacrifices going on, it was pointing to something. It was getting in their head as they were doing these things. They were beginning to get a picture of what was necessary. And so just like the sacrifices in the temple pointed to Jesus, this new covenant, the old covenant was pointing to the new covenant. And this is where we want to kind of spend the rest of our time is focused on that. So we just have this picture. So we have Jesus, the high priest. He's in the true temple. Everything they were doing on earth was just a picture, was just a shadow, was just a copy, pointing to something else going on. So what Jesus did in his life was the true sacrifice. His was the true sacrifice that all the other sacrifices simply pointed to. And we're going to talk more even about those in the next couple weeks. But the key for today is pointing this idea of a new covenant. And so in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, it cites a passage from our Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. And it says this, but God found fault with the people. Again, this is with the people. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. So we have to set our scene. So real quick history. So the people of God have disobeyed God, and as a consequence of that, they've gone into exile. They've been a foreign country, Assyria and Babylon have come in and taken them off into exile. And Jeremiah is preaching to them and telling them what God is saying to them. And so they've been unfaithful, and so they find themselves in exile. And God is working in their hearts to bring them to repentance. God is working in them to turn their ways. And so Jeremiah is speaking to them and giving them a word of hope. And he says, the days are coming. And so it's this picture of like, oh, this is something that's going to happen. When I will make a new covenant. And that new covenant will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. So again, going back to when they were on Sinai. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And he's wrapping up all this picture when God rescued the people out of slavery and led them through the desert. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. The purpose, the reason for the new covenant was not something wrong with the covenant, but something wrong with the people. And what was the problem with the people? They were faithless. They did not remain faithful. And he says, and I turned away from them. So God let them go into their sin. God let them go into exile because they were not faithful. Which sounds kind of bad, but then we realize all of a sudden, immediately after that, where it says, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. So we can see God doesn't completely just abandon the people. It's not a case of, well, they were faithless to the covenant, so forget about you. I'm going to find somebody new. God says, oh, they weren't faithful, so I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make a better promise. I'm going to make a new way that we can be in relationship. This is the covenant I will establish with the people after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So Jeremiah's painting this picture of God going out into the wilderness to bring his wounded and enslaved children home. And he goes on, he says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their sins, where their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. And so as you hear these words, they're words of hope. These are words of looking forward, saying these days are coming. And so for some of us, we can maybe put it in simpler terms. There are some of us who enjoy the winter and some of us who look out at the piles of snow and say, the days are coming. The days are coming when I will shovel no more. The days are coming when I don't have to get up early and plow. The days are coming when I can plant my garden. The days are coming when I can walk outside and not have to put 17 layers of clothes on. The days are coming when I won't be slipping on the ice. The days are coming when the flowers will bloom. And so this is the picture that God is saying to the people. It's this word of hope. He's saying, the days are coming. And he begins to paint this picture of what God is doing. And this new covenant, again, is by God's action. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. He doesn't say the days are coming when you people are going to do something. He again reminds him, he says, the days are coming when I will make something. That all of these actions, we remind ourselves, are by God's grace. That God is at work in the people. And we also notice that when God makes this new covenant with people, God isn't responding to problems. So God is speaking to Jeremiah about 700 years before the time of Jesus. And so his response isn't to corrupt priests or Roman threats or political chaos. God is not surprised by world events, but instead God's new covenant was an old promise. When God makes this promise, he's not simply dealing with the chaos going on. And so there's kind of four parts to this new covenant. We're going to talk about three of them today. First one was, I put my the law, he says, when he goes, he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That's the first one. He says, and then he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's number two. Third one is that all will know God. And the fourth is forgiveness. And that's going to be our focus for next week, is the forgiveness. So we're just going to talk about those kind of first three. And so he says, in this new covenant, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And what we want to notice is when he's talking about this new covenant, he's not necessarily saying the laws and the rules change, but he's saying it's the process. It's not different content so much. And so sometimes we think of, oh, the old covenant, it was just written on the stone and the people had all these external obedience. But even in the old covenant, the people were, there was this desire that it would be internalized. We sang the song at the start of the service. It said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's talking to the people. And one of the first things that says is, after that, it says, to the instructions to the parents is, impress them on your children. In other words, put it on their hearts. Talk about it as you're walking down the street and as you're lying down and sitting down. And so the idea was always that people would live from their hearts, that it would simply not be external. So what's different in the new one? The new covenant is God doing it rather than us trying to do it. The difference is the divine agency at work. You see, because one of the fundamental struggles that all people have is even when we desire to be better, when we desire to live, and especially as Christians, we desire to live like the way that God calls us to live, is we're not capable of doing that on our own. And so in this new covenant, and the new covenant is the coming of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit. In that new covenant, God says, I'm going to make a change in your heart. I'm going to be the one who, through divine agency, because you're not able to do it yourself. Remember, the old covenant, what it was the fault with the people. They weren't able to do it. And God says, in this new one, I'm going to do it. I'm going to work within you to change what's going on inside of you so that you become the kind of people who naturally follow God. In other words, the new covenant is designed such that we become the people who naturally do what Jesus would do if he were us. Because we all have kind of our natural, and I use the word natural, or maybe automatic responses to situations. And we realize that in some cases, our automatic responses are similar to what Jesus would do. In other times, our automatic responses are very much different than what Jesus would call us to do. He's saying in this new covenant, we can become the kind of people who automatically respond. Now, God doesn't just go in and stick a new CPU and stick a new card in, new set of instructions, and automatically, because I have yet to see that happen. I've yet to see someone become a Christian and all of a sudden complete purity and peace and, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It's a process, but it's something to be achieved. As we read our Bible, as we pray, as we submit ourselves to God, as we surrender to him, he begins to work inside of us and begins to change and work in our hearts. And he's saying, this is that new covenant, where now when we've longed to live the way of Jesus, when we've longed to love people and we can't on our own, that God in this new covenant comes in and he writes it on our hearts. And our heart is not simply, we think of heart often simply as, for us, is the place of feeling. For the Hebrew people, it was more than just the place of feeling. It was the place of, we would think of almost as our head. It was the will, our desire to do things. And so when it says, I will put my law on their minds and write them on their hearts, God is working inside of us to change us. And so this is the new covenant. And it's connected, if we go all the way back with Jesus, because Jesus' work as the high priest, remember what Jesus did. Jesus comes in, he offers himself, and then he goes into the sanctuary, and he presents himself before God. God receives his gift, and then in turn, God maintains a relationship. And so Jesus from there sends the Spirit who's doing this work of changing us. Jesus, as the high priest in his death, has put to death the powers. He has set us free. Jesus, as the high priest, is interceding for us. That's what we talk about, like he's praying for us. Jesus, as the high priest, understands what it's like. He understands the temptation, and so he's working inside us. So first of all, we get this picture. This new covenant, why is it so much better? Why is Jesus' covenant so much better? Because under the old covenant, they would make the sacrifices, they would desire, and they would heard the laws from God, and they desired to follow them, but their hearts weren't able to. Their hearts were hard. And it's saying under the new covenant, God is writing it on our hearts to change us. Second one is where it says, he will be their God, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so the second part of it is, at heart is the relationship. The covenants, again, are relational. This language throughout this is relational. We talk about this through Jesus. It's one of the phrases that remember hearing years ago. It's not a religion, it's a relationship, right? And we could go down a whole nother rabbit trail, my quibbles with that phrase, but we won't today. But the point is what? It's relationship with God. It's to consider that sometimes others have an impact. And so one of the things I was thinking about in this, how does it affect our lives when we say, oh, well, I have a relationship with Jesus and Jesus is my high priest, is this. Is that I've met many people, and I know even in my own life I've experienced this, that there are people in my orbit, people I run into, people I encounter, people I interact with, who can sometimes have a large impact on whether or not I see myself as loved by God. That because of things people say to me, because of things people do, because of the interactions I have, maybe just something I read that they say, it begins to shape how I think I am loved by God. And oftentimes in a negative way. Sometimes it can lead to the point where somebody says something and I can begin to question, how much am I loved by God? Does God truly love me? And in this case, when we're talking about relationship, and Jesus, as the high priest, he's the mediator of the new covenant. In other words, Jesus is the one who maintains that relationship. Jesus is the one who says to us and tells us how much we're loved by God. And if we look at Jesus and ask ourselves, how much am I loved by God? then we know. And we know why? Because we saw that he loved us so much that he died for us. We know how much he loves us because we see it in his life. Even before his death, we see it in his life. The way he reached out to those he called the lost sheep, to those he reached out on the edges of society, to the outcast, that there weren't people who were excluded based on things, but it was inclusive and he was bringing them in. So one way you might begin to think about this passage and think about, oh, Jesus is a high priest, what does it mean for me, is ask yourself this question is, are there people or what people have an outsized or oversized or too much impact on whether or not I see myself as loved by God? And as you evaluate, they'll say, okay, I have those people, but there's something better. There's my true high priest, and my true high priest is Jesus. And he is the one in whom alone I can see how much I am loved by God. He is the mediator of the new covenant. It's not the podcast you're listening to. It's not your neighbor. It's not your parents. It's not your children. It's not whoever is in your life telling you how much God loves you. The mediator of this new covenant, the mediator, the person who stands between you and God and helps you know about God is Jesus. And so when you start to question and wonder about how much am I loved by God, fixed on Jesus. Look to Jesus and see how much you're loved by him. Last one. So we have written in our hearts and minds where this relationship of being their God. The last one is all will know God. And I think as I was reading through this and thinking about it, sometimes that's like, oh, well, everybody's going to know about who God is. But again, know is a relational term. And I think what the writer might be getting at here, the preacher might be getting at, is this sense of all will experience God's deliverance and presence. Go back again to these old systems. And this is why some of this history, the old sacrificial system, the old covenant. I come to the priest. I bring my goat, my doves, my bread, flour, whatever it is. I give it to the priest. The priest does the necessary, you know, I do some of it. The priest does the necessary task, takes it into the altar. And then on one day a year, on the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and takes the offering into the presence of God. Now put that in, and so we have the presence of God, and how many times, once a year, one person gets to go in and be in the presence of God. If we go way back in our Bible, way back in time to the beginning of our Bible, we have the first people, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And the Bible describes, the scripture describes Adam and Eve walking with God. And then their sin, and after that, there's always, what, somebody between, and we can, there's the sense of like, well, I can pray to God, but God seems distant. But now, it says in this new covenant, we have Jesus who is a high priest, and Jesus goes into the presence of God, not just one day a year, but goes into the presence of God and stays there. And not only that, what the writer of Hebrews said earlier is, because of this high priest, now we can enter and approach God's throne. Because here at the start of the chapter, it has said this high priest sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says that now, because we have this high priest, we can approach the throne. In other words, when it says all will know, all can experience God's deliverance and presence. That God's deliverance and presence isn't just stories told. And so I like the way Amy Peeler says it. She says this, God's acts will not come to them, that is the readers, as a distant story concerning ancestors in the past, but will be their own experience of deliverance. A person does not need instruction on what they have lived. So when we hear this, know the Lord because they will know me from the least. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will know them from the least to the greatest. In other words, because Jesus delivers each and every one of us individually. It's not just a story of like, oh, back my ancestors were rescued out of slavery. It's a story that says each and one of us was rescued out of slavery. We have experienced that deliverance. We know God's saving power, not because we heard about what happened to our grandfather. We know this saving power, not because we heard about what happened to our great-great-grandmother. We know about God's experience and is delivering power, not because we read about it in a book, but we know about it because we have experienced it ourselves that God has saved us. And we know about it because we can be in the presence of God through the work of Jesus. And so this new covenant is saying, in the old covenant, you could hear the stories maybe about God's deliverance. So prior to the time of Jesus, as maybe take yourself 200 years before the time of Jesus, you say, well, what does God's deliverance look like? And the person you ask might sit down and say, well, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about back when Moses led the people out. That's God's deliverance. Well, can you tell me about God's presence? Well, I can tell you about God's presence. Once a year, the high priest enters into the temple and into God's presence. And it says here, now under this new covenant, it's not just a story we're told, but it's a reality. It's a reality that each and every one of us can experience. And so when we picture Jesus as a high priest, it's not something from the past. It's telling us that in this new reality that we can know who God is, that we can experience his deliverance, his rescue, his power personally, not just as a story. So when it says, no longer will they teach that they're able to know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Because under the old system, who knew God, who knew his presence? The high priest, the one guy who happened to be from the right genealogy, who happened to get picked that year to go and serve in the thing. And here in the new covenant under Jesus, doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your economic status, doesn't matter your educational background, it doesn't matter all of those things, but each and every one of us can know God's deliverance. Each one of us can know God's rescue. Each and every person, as the old saying goes, you know, everybody's equal at the foot of the cross. Kind of each and every person can experience, and each and every one of us can be in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And one day it will all be fully realized. And so we hear this and we can say, we have a better mediator. The priest in the old days could come back and just tell us about it, maybe. If we were lucky enough, maybe to know them. And you know, the average person bringing wouldn't know what that was like. But under the new covenant, we have Jesus who invites us into that. You know, we have Jesus who carries our needs to God and gives us access. So as we think about this new covenant, this new relationship, why does it matter that Jesus is the high priest? Because with Jesus as our high priest, God can change our hearts to live the way he wants us to live. With Jesus as our high priest, we can have a relationship with God. Mediated by Jesus' word, there can be this relationship. And with Jesus as our high priest, we can know him in the sense of experiencing his goodness and experiencing his presence. So Jesus the high priest is not simply a theological exercise. It's a reality to know him and to love him more. So may we know this high priest so that we can know God and fall in love with him more. Amen.